Jesus' blood can make you free. For he saved the worst among you when he saved a wretch like me. And I know, yes, I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. Yes, I know, yes, I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. The faint he giveth power, through the mountains makes a way, findeth water in the desert, turns the night to golden day. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes, I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. In temptation he is near, holds the powers of hell at bay, guides you to the path of safety, gives you grace for every day. And I know, yes, I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes, I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. He will keep eternity, though earth hinders and hell rages, all must work for good to thee. And I know, yes, I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes, I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean.
Praise you, Jesus.
Praise God. We're going to speak a little on that blood today. Let us turn to the 17th chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus 17. And we will begin with verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. Whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. I want to speak this morning on blood and dust. As we read in verse 13, that he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. Both of these are a direct reference to Christ and his redemption. For the most part, there is no high commendation for dust in the scripture. There are exceptions to the way that dust is used or referred to. For example, Abraham was promised, that is, God promised Abraham seed as the dust of the earth. Dust is also viewed as a positive symbol of mourning and repentance. As Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. Abraham shows forth humility in regard to dust as he interceded for Lot and for Sodom and Gomorrah. But he came to God, not boasting his own righteousness, his own wealth, his own worth. He said, rather, I am but dust and ashes. And so I want to see today that dust is primarily a negative connotation, mentioned in that way a number of times. We'll not turn to these. You can take down the references for them. Genesis 2:7 tells us that God formed man of the dust of the ground. That is actually dust of inferiority. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy, that is, of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so man being made from dust, indeed, there is an inferiority there to Christ, the Lord from heaven. Genesis 3:19, dust demonstrates just how temporal and fragile, unstable that man is. God said to Adam, dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. It is by no means infers the eternity of man. Genesis 3:14, after the fall of Adam, dust identified with Satan, as God said this, upon thy belly, that is referring to the serpent, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And then, dust is associated with judgment. When God was ready to pour out judgment on Egypt just before Israel left, find that Moses and Aaron are instructed to take ashes from the furnace, and it shall become dust in all the land of Egypt. It shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man, on beast, throughout all the land of Egypt. And so the dust becomes extremely uncomfortable to those whom God would judge. And then dust is identified with sin. After Israel had bowed down to the golden calf, we read in Deuteronomy 9:21, Moses said, I took your sin, the calf which you made, ground it to very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. And so many things written about dust in a very negative manner, so to speak. But the context here begins with the fact that God forbade Israel. And as we read here, even those that sojourn among you, he's talking about the Gentiles, those that are about God. exercised authority over them. And he said, anyone that eats blood of you or anyone that sojourns among you, indeed he is going to be cut off. And so we come again here to verse 13. Whatsoever a man catches, that is, he's just catching this, he's just taking it for food. But God wants to make sure that the blood of that animal or that bird was not eaten. And so we find he sojourns among you, and he hunts and he catches any beast or fowl. He shall even pour out the blood thereof, cover it with dust. God gives a twofold reason at this point why that they were not to partake of blood. Back up to verse 11. Number one, the life of the flesh is in the blood. To eat of it would be to say that it is clean, that it is pure. And of course, we absolutely know that it is not. Scripture is very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, not one. And so the life in the blood is corrupt. The second reason that we read here is that God made the blood for an atonement. It is, again in verse 11, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The blood, of course, flowing through the body, but it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. That's exactly what God did. I want to turn now to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. We're going to bring these two, blood and dust, together here shortly. Let us go to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Very meaningful verses. We have seen many times before that Hebrews was written by Paul. There is no question of that. He doesn't sign his name to that. The reason for that is because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But his manner and his form and his truth prevails throughout this book of Hebrews, as he loved his people desperately and he wanted to turn them from the types and the shadows of the law. He had already gone that route. God had already revealed to him the purpose and the reason for the law. And it was not to make man righteous. Paul was determined to convince these people to turn away from all the things of the law unto the righteousness which is found in Christ Jesus. Now, they had believed on Jesus, but they had continued or tried to continue along the ways of the law. And so Paul is trying desperately to turn them away from that here in the 9th chapter of this book. Let's go down to verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I want to concentrate for just a little bit on this statement here, that he entered in once into the holy place. There are those who wrongfully assume that it means that Jesus went back to heaven after the resurrection and went into the holy place in heaven at that time. But I want to concentrate our attention on the fact that Jesus entered into the holy place as he hung on the cross. Hebrews 13, 11, and 12 says it this way. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. This is what we need to understand, Jesus was without the camp. He was without the gate. And there are three different examples or three different things that are mentioned by that. And the first is that he was literally outside the gate of Jerusalem, because that's where they took all of the criminals in order to crucify them and to put them to death. So Jesus was excommunicated from society. He was shut out of the gate of Jerusalem. But then he was also outside the religious camp and the camp of law. This is what Paul is trying to say, that God is bringing in something new, something that supersedes the law. And it is indeed the grace of God and the fact that the Abrahamic covenant never did come to an end when the law was instituted. It is still a force. And Paul is trying desperately to explain that to these Hebrew Christians. And so he was outside the religious camp at that time. Indeed, again, as he hung on the cross, those law keepers and those of the Jews who delivered him to the Romans, they wanted no part of him. And so Jesus is outside the camp. He was also for a time outside the gate of fellowship with God. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so Jesus suffered without the camp, without the gate. And that is exactly where he was when he entered into the holy place. He offered his blood on the horns of the altar as required by the Old Testament. Even long before the law was given, they were offering offerings. But this refers to the offering that he put his own blood on the horns of the altar in the holy place. I say again, I repeat, he did this while he was on the cross, while he was outside the camp, ministering unto God. And as we have seen so many times, there was a time in this when Jesus hung on the cross. There was no one there except Jesus and God. And I want to emphasize, it was Jesus and God and not the Father. It was God Almighty, the righteous, holy God, who could not look upon sin, who had to pour out his judgment on his Son, and he turned away, and darkness was over that whole land. For that time, Jesus experienced that aloneness which you and I or any other saved person will never experience. No believer will ever understand why that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because no believer will ever have that experience. I repeat, all of this happened while he was on the cross. If you go back to Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, there is record how that both Moses and Aaron were instructed to put blood on the horns of the altar. To repeat, Jesus did that as he hung on the cross of Calvary. After that blood was put on the horns of the altar, then the rest of the blood was to be poured out at the bottom of the altar, indeed into the dust. As we read there in Leviticus 17, any blood that was spilled, even if it was out in the wild, and let us understand, Jesus would have been outside the camp, outside the gate, in the wild, as he hung on the cross. And so the same pattern was to be followed. The blood, even these wild animals for food, had to be covered with dust. Turn to John 19. Verse 33. very familiar portion of Scripture. We have seen it many times over the years. This is after that horrible time that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, as we read in other portions, he made his last cry, which was, it is finished. And that's exactly what he meant. I want to emphasize, when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant exactly that. The finish of redemption did not have to wait, and it did not wait until Jesus would be raised from the grave and go into the Holy of Holies in heaven. All of the blood had already been shed. It was already done. It was finished at this particular time. And so we read here in verse 33, these soldiers were going to come by. They wanted to all of these bodies off of the crosses before the Passover. And so the only way to do that was to kill them. I have explained the mode of crucifixion before. I will go over it a little bit here to explain why they broke the legs of the thieves that hung beside Jesus, but they did not break his. Crucifixion is a slow, agonizing death. And what happens is that as they sink down, it cuts off their air. If they remained that way, they would suffocate. But the body and man is built such that he will do anything to preserve his life just for another second or two or something of this nature. And so the tendency would be to raise yourself up in order that you can catch another breath or two and have a little bit more oxygen to live for just another 30 seconds or a minute. But the body will do that. In order to prevent that, they came by and broke the legs of the thieves. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. You see, they didn't take Jesus' life. He gave it himself willingly. No one took it from him. When he said, it is finished, he meant a number of things. But one is that he knew his work was complete and finished. There was nothing left to do. And so, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, which is exactly what he did. Verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out water and blood. Here is the blood of which we spoke. Here's the fulfillment. That blood was not taken back to heaven, as some insist. That blood flowed right down to the base of the altar, just like it was poured out in the Old Testament. And of course, it would indeed have gone down into the dust. So important that men understand that the blood flowed down into the dust. Let us turn to the sixth chapter of John. I want to declare another mystery here. John 6. Very familiar verse, once again, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. There are some in our world, there are some reference Bibles who equate this or point to the communion service that Jesus gave to, instituted for his disciples just the night that he was betrayed. But these verses cannot apply to that. The reason is, verse 53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. This would tell us that unless a person partakes of the communion service, he's not saved. Many apply this same thing to baptism. Unless you're baptized in water, you can't go to heaven. That's absolutely not the truth. The thief which hung by Jesus' side absolutely witnesses that. That man didn't have time to be baptized. He didn't have time to take communion. But he did have time to hear, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Some try to say, well, he was just a special case. No, he wasn't. The grace of God applies to all men equally. And so it is that Jesus made this statement, but what did he mean? We've already found that the blood flowed down into the dust. Skip down to verse 63. This interprets the mystery, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Verse 63, it is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We already know that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was talking when he said, except you eat my flesh, except you partake of my word, if you take my word. Here in this verse, we learn the same thing applies to the blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood. We've already seen that. And so as we find here, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit. These words are life. These words become the lifeblood of the new creation. And so we only need to partake of the love or the word of God in order to fulfill these wonderful words. I also want to emphasize that when Jesus says here in verse 53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. As I say, he would have been referring to sinners at that time with no life. He was not talking to his disciples at the Last Supper. But what he is telling all of us is that we need to partake of his flesh and of his blood daily. Wonderful to remember, as we will do this morning, the cup of remembrance. And that's what this is. The communion cup is a cup of remembrance. The bread is a bread of remembrance. And it is designed to clear our minds from everything else and just to remember what Jesus has done. But what he says here in John 6 is something that we must observe daily. And I'm confident not just a time or two throughout the day. I think this is a time we need to be meditating daily and continually on God's word. And that is for ourselves. And so except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You turn that around. If we do that, Jesus tells us, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. If you want the abundant life, make sure that this is a pattern in our lives to partake of his flesh, the word of God, his blood, the word of God, and therefore we will receive that abundant life in Christ Jesus. And so today, as we come to this communion service, let us understand that we are taking it in remembrance of Christ. It is a time to rejoice over what Jesus has already done on the cross of Calvary. When his blood, we've emphasized today, his blood was shed and it ran down to the base of the cross, the base of the altar, covered with dust. And we might call this the dust of oblivion, because that's what he said, your sin and iniquity I will remember no more. I'm going to go down and dig in the dust to find it. And I encourage God's people not to allow the enemy to take them back and dig up those things that have already been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And if he doesn't remember, why in the world can we allow Satan to let us be condemned constantly over it?